Father, we do render our gratitude to you, our constant praise to you. For you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Bless us now, O Lord, we pray, with your word. We pray that you would take your word by the power of the Spirit and implant it deeply in our hearts, renew our minds, cause us to mature, and cause us to take great joy in Jesus Christ, who has given himself for our sins. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And on the bulletin it says 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. I read that during the call to worship, and I've changed the text. We're going to hear from Acts chapter 2 today. I want to focus primarily on verse 42, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. But I'll begin reading at verse 22 for the sake of context. And so in our morning services, we've been going through a catechetical series on our Reformed heritage since this is the year 2017. It's 500 years now since the historical mark of the Protestant Reformation. So we've heard many sermons on that, on the five solas. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That the authority for our all of things in faith is the Word of God alone. And that all of life and our worship is to be lived to the glory of God alone. And then we heard the doctrines of grace, weeks on how we are chosen by God from eternity past, redeemed by the Son, and atoned for by His blood, and then we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and causes us to persevere to the end. These are Reformed doctrines that are very important. And in the last 2 weeks, we've heard on baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the next 3 weeks, we'll hear on some of our Reformed practices and marks of piety. But today we need to hear about one more thing in terms of doctrine that is very key to the Reformation and to the whole Christian life, and that is the church. What is the church and what does it mean to be a part of a local church? Why is that important? And to that end, we want to hear from Luke's record of the Acts of the Apostles, and so Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 22, this is the Apostle Peter preaching at the Feast of Pentecost. Let us hear God's word. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, nowadays, there's this notion that organized religion is different than spirituality. I don't know if you've heard that. It's really popular in the culture today. So you'll often hear people say, well, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. Because organized religion, you know, with things like church membership, baptism, Lord's Supper, sacraments, liturgies, officers like ministers and elders, creeds, confessions, all that stuff is seen rather as archaic and maybe narrow in its view and maybe unhelpful, maybe even unhealthy or dangerous. Spirituality, on the other hand, is seen as something chic and healthy, and it expresses itself in a wide variety of personal faiths and individual practices that generally all seek one common goal, self-improvement. And these two ideas of thinking have influenced even Christianity today, so that it's very common to hear people who will say, yes, I'm a Christian, and then I always ask, and what church do you go to? What church are you a member of? And oftentimes the answer will be, well, I don't go to a church. Or I sometimes go here or sometimes go there, as if it's just kind of a store you might frequent here and there and everywhere. But we have to understand that that's not what the New Testament describes as the Christian life or the church. That spirituality, healthy spirituality, is something that God defines. We don't get to define it ourselves. Just as we don't get to define our own rules and ethics, I mean, you can do that, but God has given you the right ones. And God has also created an organized religion that is actually healthy and helpful and wonderful, just as we've seen today, the waters of baptism being placed on a child's head, and he was added to Christ's church. These things are part and parcel of what it means to be part of the Christian faith. Because the Christian faith is not something that we can profess personally and then say, but I opt out of the visible church. The two are connected. I can't say I love Jesus, but I hate his body here on earth. I like Jesus, but I don't like any of the people that he came to save and that he loves. It doesn't work that way. When we are saved, as we hear from the book of Acts, we are saved into a community that the gospel creates, that Christ loves. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. As the third century church leader Cyprian put it, you cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. If you could escape outside Noah's Ark, you could escape outside the church. So the church is part of the Christian life. And we confess, and we have confessed since the time of the Reformation, the Belgic Confession in Article 28, we believe, since this holy assembly and congregation is the assembly of the redeemed, and there is no salvation outside of it, that no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, no matter what his status or standing may be. And that's because Christianity is God's program. It's not ours. We haven't invented it. He did. And when he redeems someone, he makes them part of something so much larger than just that individual's own personal experience. He makes us part of his own people for his own possession, living stones in the beautiful house and temple that he is building globally all over this world. And here we see it happening at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Now, the church existed before this. It goes all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, when God first separated the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. But here, something amazing happened. Christ has been raised from the dead, and after his ascension into heaven, he sends out the Holy Spirit in a quantitatively and qualitatively new way, empowering the church to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, sending the apostles who had seen the risen Christ to testify of this truth claim that we sinners can be made right with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. No longer would God's covenant people be limited to one nation, one tongue, one place, namely Israel, but would consist of people from every tongue, every nation, every tribe around the globe, one spiritual nation, confessing the same faith in the same doctrines of the same Savior. The reversal of the Tower of Babel had come. Rather than languages now dividing people, the apostles were proclaiming in foreign languages one message of Jesus Christ, and it brought unity and clarity, not division and confusion. And that's what's happening here. Peter stood up at that great feast, that annual feast in Jerusalem, and people from all over the Roman Empire, Jews, came to that feast, and he stands up and he proclaims the first New Covenant sermon. Filled with the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He doesn't give his own testimony. Well, this is what I was like. I was a fisherman. I had a lot of problems. And then I found Jesus and everything got better. Nothing of the sort. His sermon isn't about him. We love to hear about ourselves, right? But Peter doesn't do that. He preaches Christ. He tells people about Christ. And he says, this Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead. I know it sounds crazy, but we've seen it. And even David, who was writing that psalm, Psalm 16, he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Christ. In fact, the whole Old Testament is pointing toward Jesus Christ. It's all one book that proclaims the same thing. Peter stands up and he proclaims that message. And what happens? Many put their faith in Christ as a result. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And many were baptized. And then what happened? They all went their separate ways and lived happily ever after, individually, never coming together again, right? Wrong. They met regularly, weekly. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves, these people that put their faith in Christ, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Local church. Local church. If you're a Christian, you gotta be a member of a true local church. It doesn't have to be this one, but it has to be someone. It has to be some church, because that's the model that the New Testament gives us. We don't get to opt out of that. We don't get to check no on the box. It comes with putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And so we want to take a little bit of time today and think about that verse right there, verse 42. Notice these four key elements there. If you have your Bibles open, they devoted themselves to four things: apostolic teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. First of all, they devoted themselves to apostolic teaching. Now, they devoted themselves. Luke uses some grammar there in the Greek language that emphasizes the continuous nature of their devotion. It wasn't just a mountaintop experience they had one time, but that this was a daily, steady thing. Just as we, you know, when we want to get good at anything, we tend to devote ourselves to it, right? If you want to get good at a sport or a hobby or a new language or whatever the case may be, you have to give some devotion of your time and your energy. And that's essentially what these believers in the New Covenant Church began to do. It expresses the idea of consistent, long-term, concentrated devotion to these things. What did they devote themselves to? Well, first of all, apostles' teaching. Apostles' teaching. And the word that he uses here, the word that Luke uses here, is the word didache, which means doctrine. So teaching doctrine, same thing. I know doctrine is one of those terms that's not real popular today. You know, again, that sounds like organized religion, and people don't like that. They want to be free from that. They think of organized religion as full of corruption, full of hypocrisy. Well, it's true. We live in a world full of corruption and full of hypocrisy, and you're part of it. And, you know, and if you say, well, I don't want to join a church because it's full of hypocrites, well, I got news for you. The church always has room for one more hypocrite because you're one too. And so we have to recognize we live in a world that is fallen and messed up. The only perfect church you're going to find will come when Jesus Christ returns and there is no more sin in the heart of anyone. Until then, we have to look for certain marks. And the first one is apostolic teaching, apostolic doctrine, apostolic claims. And loved ones, we have to understand that Christianity, first and foremost, is not an experience, but a truth claim. When you read that sermon by the Apostle Paul, by the Apostle Peter, and all of Paul's sermons too, they're truth claims. They start out as truth claims. They're not saying, hey, I had this great experience, and wow, it was fantastic. You should try it too. You know, if we went around and evangelized people that way, we would sound extremely arrogant. And sadly, that's what the world often hears when they hear Christians evangelizing, saying, I've tried the Christian experience. It is so wonderful. You need to be a Christian too. And I said, well, I'm happy you have that experience. Maybe I have the yoga experience, the Oprah experience, the paleo experience. I don't know, the new gym experience. My own agnostic experience, or maybe the Buddhist experience, or the Baha'i experience, or whatever. Who are you to tell me your experience is better? Christianity doesn't work that way, you see. It's truth claim. It's, well, 2 + 2 = 4. Now, it's either correct or it's incorrect. And that's what apostolic teaching, apostolic doctrine means. It's a claim about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can go through the whole book of Acts and read every sermon by the apostles. And they're making claims about Christ. Now, those things are either true or they're false. If they're false, there's no point in being a Christian. We're wasting our time. We all could have slept in today. But if they're true, then everybody should be a Christian. No one should be left behind. Everybody should believe this. And there's reason to believe it's true. The eyewitness testimony of the apostles, the empty tomb that neither the Romans nor the Jews contested. On and on we could go. And of course, the whole way that the Bible fits together so beautifully, so harmoniously. You see, this is first and foremost what the church is about. We don't go find a church because, boy, they've got a great children's program. Or, I just love the building. If any of you are here for that. Or, you know, it's just convenient for me. No, the first thing you look for in a church is, does it have accurate, clear, apostolic teaching and doctrine? And that's why we start with the creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. That's why we have catechisms and confessions. Because we have to know what Scripture teaches, what we believe, and why we believe it. The whole Bible is filled with doctrine. There's so much to learn, so much to know about God, about man, about our sinful nature, about Christ and how he's redeemed us, about the Holy Spirit and how he's applied the redemption of Jesus Christ to us, about our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, about the two natures of Christ, about the triune nature of God. These things are all necessary. And apart from learning these things, well, we're not disciples. Because a disciple means you have discipline. What is the similarity in word? Disciple means one who disciplines himself in what? First of all, the apostolic teaching. And this is really what we mean when we talk about the Catholicity of the church. When we confess in the Apostles' Creed that we believe a holy Catholic church, we are confessing the universality of the church in essential apostolic doctrine. That's why the Protestant reformers were very careful to keep those words intact, because it connects us to the ancient church and those first creeds that were hammered out over doctrine. You know, there's this idea today that doctrine doesn't matter. This even been said by one famous evangelical megachurch pastor that what the church needs today is not a reformation of creeds like they had in the 16th century, but a reformation of deeds. In other words, you know, we need to be concerned about life and not doctrine. Well, we do need to be concerned about life. But apart from being concerned about doctrine, there's no basis for reforming our lives. There has to be a basis. And it's this doctrine that the Bible is filled with. You can't read a single book in the Bible and not find it just full of apostolic teaching, doctrine that's essential to our growth and our discipleship. There's no other way for us to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom He has sent. No other way for us to mature as believers. No other way for us to be strengthened in our faith and hope and truly be motivated to love than to grow in our understanding of apostolic doctrine. And that's why the Bible needs to be preached. That's why we preach through whole books. That's why we're going through the book of Hosea in the evening services. That's why we come back to worship in the evening, because we need apostolic doctrine. This is all the church has. The best thing the church has going for it is the Bible. We don't come to get some tips on living. You can find that outside of Christianity. They didn't start gathering together in Jerusalem, which meant being ostracized from their family because, well, it's a great place. You know, I find some helpful tips on how to be a better whatever, how to have my best life right now. They didn't have their best life right then. They were being conformed to the image of Christ, and there was a lot of suffering. And as we know, all the apostles ended up as martyrs. And so did many of the early church. Why? Because of a truth claim. Because of apostolic doctrine. And loved ones, we need to grow in that. That's why we give that little catechism book to the Corona family. This is good doctrine, apostolic teaching. It's why we need to grow. Please, loved ones, let's not become lazy as we are prone to do in the Christian life from time to time and assume that we have it all down and we know it all. That person's ready to fall. Continue to grow. Continue to learn. Continue to study. God has given us a ministry of the Word so that we will grow up and not be children tossed to and fro by the waves. And He's done that because He loves us. He loves us and cares for us. And He wants us to mature, just as a tree matures and grows and becomes strong and then bears fruit because of the soil and the rain and the sunshine. We need the Word of God proclaimed, taught. We need it coursing through us. Read the Word. Come hear the Word. If you've gotten in the habit of just ignoring the evening service, break that habit. If you've got in the habit of saying, I don't need adult catechism, break that habit. If you've got in the habit of saying, I never need to read another book on Christian doctrine, break that habit. They got gathered together because of the apostles' teaching. That's the first point, the first thing that we see here. The second is what? Fellowship. It says they devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching, and secondly, and the fellowship. Now, what is meant by the word fellowship? That's a word that we often abuse. We tend to use the word fellowship to mean socializing. We're going to have a fellowship group, which often is just a social group. we'll have a fellowship hall, which means that's where you go for the snacks. We tend to reduce the word fellowship down to, as one writer put it, idle chit-chat over steaming coffee. And don't get me wrong, I like idle chit-chat over steaming coffee. And there is a socializing amongst Christians that is good and healthy, but it grows out of fellowship. It's not the fellowship itself. The fellowship we have is when we confess the creeds together. We confess our sins together, when we worship together. The fellowship we have, the word fellowship itself, is that word koinonia, which means sharing, participating, to share something with others. Just as we share in the body and blood of the Lord when we receive the supper, we share with one another in the life that God has given us by the gospel. What we share in common with all believers is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's what brings us together. That's why we call our confessions the three forms of unity. It's fellowship. It connects us together. And we may not have many other things in common. We may have very different opinions in particular tastes, in music and style, or even our political affiliations. We might vote differently on issues at the polls. We might have very different cultural practices. We may come from very different backgrounds. But we are bound together as one with real fellowship that links us together as a family that's been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We gather, we devote ourselves to the fellowship. And then something comes out of that, of course. That means we need to bear with one another in love, in humility, and gentleness. You know, we don't get to pick who we want to go to church with. God picks them for us. And sometimes he has a way of picking people we wouldn't have picked. Just as you have it in your own biological family. You know, a little brother annoys you. Comes in your room again and again, keeps messing things up. Or older brother ignores you. And, you know, on and on it goes. The same is true with the family of God. We need to bear with one another. We need to forgive one another. We need to look past one another's faults. We need to see the best and think the best of one another. Because we're one. We have fellowship. And that means also inconveniencing ourselves for one another. You know, one of the greatest joys I get as a pastor is when I go on house calls and visits, and I hear how other people have been there. I just had this last week, and how this person was saying, oh, we're so thankful for the ladies in the congregation. You know, this person who brings this and brings us food because they can't even make a meal in the home. They're so sick. And there, sometimes I'll show up, and there's so-and-so's car. They were here again. There's no, it's not on Instagram. It's not, you know, out there for the world to see. It's ordinary Christian life. And it means something so much to that person in need. Or they'll say, I'm so grateful for the men in the church. You know, they help me down the stairs because she can't walk. And they show up at the difficult times of the day to help this person up and down. Or I'll meet with somebody and say, yeah, I've been meeting with, you know, so-and-so on a weekly basis, and it's been really helpful. And that encourages me. I say, wow, I guess the Word of God really does work in our church. The gospel does work. Sanctification is real. We have fellowship, and we devote ourselves to that. Why? Because of our Lord. Because we love Him. He first loved us. He laid down His life for us. How can we not then show devotion and help to one another? And loved ones, use your gifts. They're not for you to hoard. If you do nothing in this church with one another, you need to give. You need to give of yourself, of your time, your talent, your treasure to one another. Help one another in need. That's what we see here. They were even selling their belongings, those who had a lot, to make sure that those who had nothing in the congregation, because you had different social classes in one congregation, that they didn't go without. It was totally voluntary, and it wasn't something that was forced on people. No one lost his right of private ownership of property. The church was simply doing what they do, loving one another, the rich helping the poor, those with time giving of their time to those who needed someone, so that all would survive, so that all would be built up, so that we would enjoy this fellowship together. Visit the sick. Help those who are in need. And if you say, well, I don't know who to help, talk to the deacons. Well, who are they? Well, you should know. But if you don't, then go in the bulletin and look at all those names. Their cell phone numbers are in there. Their email addresses are in there. And send one of them, an email to one of them and say, how can I help? And they'll say, oh, there's all kinds of ways to help, to get involved. All kinds of people that need to be visited. Day by day, breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. We open up our homes to one another, not just for social gatherings, but for those who need a place to stay for a while. We have one common identity, and we need to be willing to be inconvenienced for one another. Why? Because the gospel is so good. It's worth it. It creates this in us. It's worth using our gifts for, because of what God has done for us in Christ. This is what they did. They devoted themselves to it. They devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching and the fellowship. And then the third thing, look, the breaking of bread. Now, this is kind of code for the sacraments. It's different than breaking bread in their homes a few verses down, because there's a definite article there. Notice the breaking of bread, and that's used also elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of the Lord's Supper. So in other words, when they gathered together, there was preaching, there was teaching, there was apostolic doctrine, there was fellowship together, confessing the same things, now living life together, and there was also the sacraments. They had that on a regular basis. In fact, evidence shows that when the early church gathered together each week, the Lord's Supper was served. It's a tragedy, really, this whole idea of infrequent communion that has developed over time. That wasn't the practice of the ancient church. They had the breaking of bread. Even Calvin says this in his Institutes. It became the unvarying rule that no meeting of the church should take place without the word, the prayers, the partaking of the supper, and almsgiving. This was the established order among the Corinthians also, we can safely infer from Paul, and it remained in use for many centuries after. I served on a study committee for looking into Eastern Orthodoxy, and one thing we looked at when we looked at all the ancient liturgies, they always had the Lord's Supper. The ancient church. They had the Word and they had the Eucharist. And it's sadly been a kind of a Protestant thing that has been infrequent in the Eucharist because of, if you remember from last week, the influence of someone like Zwingli. No, we need to gather together, and we will have that this evening. As we come together, we will have the supper just as we do every week. Today we got to see someone baptized. So you get a sacrament in the morning and a sacrament in the evening. But it's one of the most important things to our growth as disciples. We devote ourselves to it. Why am I going to church? Well, I'm going to get apostolic doctrine. I've got fellowship. My brothers and sisters are there. And I get to commune with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I get to receive Christ once again. I get to receive the breaking of bread. And we'll have that again this evening. And then finally, we see there are the prayers. Notice, again, another definite article, the prayers. And so in the original language, it's a plural noun with a definite article, the prayers, not just prayer. It speaks of corporate worship. Prayers of asking the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to the Word. Prayers of confession of our sins. Prayers of confessing the faith, as we say the creed together. Prayers of petition and intercession for one another. Prayers asking God to consecrate the bread and the wine to us. Prayers, the prayers. And it's something that we engage in together. And then also the prayers includes not only all of the prayers in the liturgy, but also the singing we do, which is essentially a prayer. When we lift up our voices and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we are praying to the Lord. And it's there, you see, that we are manifesting this life that we have as priests to God. The Apostle Peter says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." It's strange to think of ourselves as priests that offer sacrifices. I mean, obviously they're not blood sacrifices as they did in the Old Covenant, because Christ has given the one final bloody sacrifice in himself. Those were all fulfilled in his work upon the cross as he became sin for our sakes and suffered the wrath of God. Now, the sacrifices that we offer are spiritual sacrifices of praise. As the writer of the Hebrews says, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so worship then becomes central in our lives. We gather together for the prayers, to intercede for one another, to call upon the Lord together, to confess our sins together, and to sing to the Lord in response to what he has done for us, in response to his word to us. He speaks to us by his word and sacraments, and we speak to him through prayer and song, the prayers. We gather together in the local church, you see. We need this, loved one. If you call upon the Lord as Lord, if you profess to be a Christian, We need to be in a local church, committed, dropping our roots, receiving apostolic doctrine week after week so that the tree can grow, participating in the fellowship with one another, finding ways to bless others and to use our gifts, receiving the sacrament week after week and participating in the prayers. This is the ordinary, most basic and essential part of being a Christian in this world. And it is a blessing. It is a blessing. As part of God's people, you see, we're not just merely in our own little man-made communities of people who look just like us, vote like us, talk like us, have cultural norms like us. Instead, we take our place alongside our fellow pilgrims, our brothers, our sisters, people who often look very different from ourselves, and yet we have one common hope, partaking of one bread together, calling upon one Lord together, traveling together through this life, picking up one another, and being picked up by others. We come together in one confession of faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. Oh, loved ones, may the world see that in us. May it see in these times of difficulty and darkness, and in times of just this pagan spirituality where anything goes and you make up the rules and you invent your own God and your own ethics and your own beliefs. May it see a people created by the gospel, something that only the gospel can do. May we see the importance of the local church, that it's His church, Christ's church, not ours, but the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him. And may we continue to look to Him together as we travel through this world. Amen.